Well, good morning to you all.
I would first just like to say thank you so much to all of you at Kitwe Church. We have felt so loved by you, Samantha and I. We would remember back in Eastern Ethiopia in times last year where we were going through some real difficulties, and we would tune in on Sunday morning to the service, and we would find that you were praying for us and you were upholding us in prayer, and we felt so loved and supported and strengthened by you all, not to mention all of your financial generosity that you've given towards us. And so our hearts go out to you all, and we feel very much one with you and knitted to you for the way that you've loved us. So thank you so much. I'll just share a few comments on our work among the Somali people, and then we will look into God's word together. Can you hear me at the back all right, Willem? Okay. Who are the Somali people? I think you all know. There's actually quite a number of Somalis in Zambia, and in Ndola, in Ndeke, you'll find a number of them. They're originally from the Horn of Africa. I think most of you only know them as pirates and terrorists. And that's about as much as you know of the Somali people. But the Somali people are a group of about 30 million people, and they live in the Horn of Africa. They have been a people that have been absolutely devastated by war and famine and drought. And these are the people to which the Lord has called us to serve amongst them. I think you will know that we've been in Eastern Ethiopia. We've been living in Eastern Ethiopia. In fact, many of you may not know this, but when you add Ethiopia and Kenya together, you actually have half of the world's Somalis. Because of the war and the drought and the famine and terrorism, they've all pushed into Ethiopia and Kenya. And so we have pitched ourselves, as it were, on Ethiopian soil for this purpose. So what have we been doing while we've been there? I think many of you would know that I used to live in Ndola among the Somalis, and then as Samantha and I were meeting and getting married, we had looked at transitioning to Ethiopia, particularly because Eastern Ethiopia is the heart and origin of the people. We were told by many people, if you want to really know the language, you have to go to Eastern Ethiopia or Somaliland, because this is where the people originate from, and this is where you'd be able to grasp the language. And so myself, for the last roughly 3 years, I've been pretty much in full-time language studies, and Samantha now for over a year and a half. Which leads us to the next point, where are we at now? And so we're so grateful to the elders and leadership that they would invite us and extend their right hand of fellowship for us to come back and do an internship with the church. We really wanted to plant our feet deep and put our roots down into the church soil before we would go back long term and continue among this work. So just a couple of prayer points I can ask you to pray for. There's we're at a point of transition where I feel myself that I'm starting to transition from being full-time in language for 3 years to now starting the work of ministry, and the challenges that go with that. Samantha's still in the language. One of the things that I'd really ask you to pray for is for the Lord to really bring people along our path. We're trying to build a team. There's another family, some of you may have met them, the Wormley family. They were here about 2 months ago. And there's another Kenyan family who we've been co-laboring with for the last few months. And we hope to really try and build a team. And because of this, we are looking at a place either in Kenya or Ethiopia to settle long term, and to really focus on the language, and for me to really start focusing on the work of an evangelist. Now, that all sounds wonderful, and you guys might say, oh, Ryan, the Lord is really using you. But let me just tell you why this is impossible for us to achieve. I think that sometimes I'm looking at a mountain that I cannot climb over. And why is it that this is impossible for us to achieve? So let me just briefly mention a couple of challenges before we open up God's word. Firstly, we intend, dear friends, to see a Somali church long term, to see a visible church of Somalis meeting in their own language and worshipping Christ in their own language. But what makes this so hard? One, the people that God has called to this work, such as myself and the Wormleys and the Otieno family, we are so weak. We fear, just like, do you know the Somalis are very, very fearful? And I tremble to go and speak to them about their souls. So this is a weakness, and this is a challenge, definitely, to accomplishing this work. Of course, there's this desire and love for myself that I have for myself, to preserve my own security, to preserve my life. And this is definitely a hindrance. The next is worldliness. I often get distracted by the world, and I turn to the left and the right. And this is definitely a hindrance to the work. Now, what are the challenges to evangelizing the Somalis? The first one, most certainly, is the hardness of the heart. Somalis will not listen to me when I try and speak to them about their soul. In fact, I am the one to listen to them because they have a message for me. And so, you know, Islam really creates this perception that I am right with God because I have done this whole list of things. And there's great distortion that comes as to the human heart, who God is and who I am. There's this great deception and distortion that comes, and that makes it very hard. And then, of course, the extreme hostility that we face in trying to evangelize the Somali people. But more so the challenges to us. What are the challenges to Somalis that would listen to our message and look for a savior and come to Christ? What would happen to such people? Well, the first one is physical persecution. Immediately they profess Christ, they are severed from their family. The ties are cut, and in fact the family hunts to kill them. They have to flee to another city. The most common method that they use these days is poison. So instead of shooting them, because in some of these places there's law and order, so they would slip some poison in the man's drink or the woman's drink, and they would mix it in and feed it to them, and you'd find the man or the woman dead in the morning. So extreme physical persecution. The next is financial persecution. And this leads into extreme poverty. We had a dear friend, Khader, and he was months on the streets in another city. I did not know this. He had come and asked for a Bible, and I reluctantly gave him one. And he read that Bible, and he came to Christ. And his family had completely chopped the cord, and they had cut off all the financial supply, and he ended up living on the streets for months just because of his acknowledgement of Christ. And so these are great challenges. And then lastly, the challenges to actually planting a church. So the word of God goes out, people hear, and they come in to listen. What are the challenges to planting a church? The first one is the lack of unity, division, and tribalism. They say that the religion of a Somali is not Islam, but it's his tribe. So there's deep tribal roots embedded into the Somali people. This is extremely hard. The second one is they're very nomadic. They don't settle in one place. So you find one month they're here and another month they're in another place. They're movers and they don't settle in one place. Lastly, they're very independent. They have a very independent spirit. And any kind of the notion that you would submit to the word of God and to the authority that God has put in place, that is a very foreign notion. And then lastly, pride amongst the leadership, us who want to be first. So friends, that's a quick overview. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 85, and we are going to be looking at Psalm 85 together. And as we do this, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, you promised that if your people who are called by your name would humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, then you would heal them and you would forgive them and you would grant them that repentance that leads unto life. O Spirit of God, you who searches the mind and heart, who knows us and the inner workings and inclinations of our hearts. O Lord, we ask that today we all would come and lay it bare on the altar and we would turn to you in repentance. And Lord Jesus, that you would revive us and that we would be refreshed by you and from you, and that you would go up and that we would go down in size. And so we ask, O God, that you would meet with us this morning. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. I wanted to speak to you, friends, about repentance and revival. And I want to share with you that this week has been a very painful week for me. I have spent much of this week in tears. Because I need repentance and I need revival. And how can I speak to you on this topic when I stand in need? You know, last week we spoke about the glory of God. And as I was praying this week, it just occurred to me, I've never done anything for God. I've never done one thing for God. Everything I've done since the time I was born has been motivated by self. It's for me, and it's about me. And it occurred to me that I had robbed this glorious being of his glory. You know, I invited some friends to come to church today, and you know what I said to them? I told them, friends, there's a hospital for sinners. And you must come to this hospital because it's a place where sinners come to get healing. And then it occurred to me, if I invited these people to come to this hospital, would they find us sick? Would they find us broken? Would they find us needy? But you don't need to repent. You repented at your conversion. Hey, if you read the book of Hebrews, it's not about how we start, dear friends, it's about how we finish. Ryan, we're saved by grace. We don't need to repent. It's all grace. Don't make repentance a work. Some even go so far as to say, Ryan, what do I need to repent of? I am sound in doctrine. In fact, I'm even in the ministry. I'm baptized. I'm a church member. What do I need to repent of, Ryan? You know, my dear friends, that one of the signs of a church that's decaying is that she doesn't see her need for repentance. Repentance is not a once-off thing. It's a lifelong attitude. It's a turning every day from my sinful inclinations. Everything that I pursue from the time when I wake up in the morning, when I want that first cup of coffee, and turning from everything that I would pursue that is not God, and seeking the face of God. That is repentance. Ryan, I don't need to repent. I'm a deacon. I'm a pastor. I'm in the ministry. And my dear friends, I fear, I really do fear that this is many of your conditions. Unbelievers need to repent, hey, but not me. You know what I see, friends? We have all the stuff. We have a beautiful house which the Lord has given us that we can meet and worship Him. We have beautiful music and voices. But how we need the presence of God to come and fill the place in which we meet. You guys will remember in the book of Chronicles when Solomon had dedicated the temple to God, and you would remember what had heard, what the Lord had said. And the Lord had appeared and he had filled the temple with his glory, the place where God would dwell, the place where man could come and meet with God, and he had filled it. And the Lord said, almost indicating, all of you people are going to go away from me and you're going to turn your backs on me. And because of that, I will bring calamity on you. And the Lord says this, listen to how precious this God is. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. I fear that there's many of us here who know the word of God, but we don't know the God of the word. He is still strange to us. He is still a foreign God to us. And we can sound out the right doctrines and we can tell the gospel so clearly. But we do not know the God who has come to save. And this is my great fear. You know, a dear brother asked me, Ryan, what do we need to do at Kitwe Church? He asked me some time back. And I said, you know, my dear friend, you know what I think we need to do? We need to all start repenting to one another, confessing our sins to one another, and crying out to God to have mercy on us. Tell you the story of Mrs. Bertha. She was a missionary she worked with the China Inland Mission under Hudson Taylor later on. And when she came back from China as a retired widowed woman, she went around throughout America and she would meet with the pastors after every service. And you know what she would tell the pastor? She would say, I exhort you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to go and get away and go and find a place alone and write on a piece of paper every sin that you've ever committed and confess it to God and put it on the altar. And you know, the Lord started to use this woman because pastors started to realize, oh my goodness, and they went away and they were starting to write their sins down and bring them on the altar before God. I encourage you to do the same. And just as we turn to our passage, which we're about to do, I just want to ask you a question. You who would call yourselves spiritual, you who would call yourselves leaders in the house of God, you who would call yourself leaders in your family, I want to ask you a question, men particularly. Dear friends, when did you last weep over your sins? When were you last broken before God? When He showed you how vile you were? And you wept because you saw that you were undone and you were broken and needy. And so, friends, as we turn to this text this morning, what I see in Kitwe Church, what we so greatly need, is we are in great need of a revival. And I cannot do it by emotion. I cannot pull it down by getting all teary before you. We are in great need of a revival. And this has always happened in history and times before. This has always happened when God sets in and men start to repent and women start to repent and people turn to God in prayer. Oh, that He would come this morning. You know, if I had asked you all, and I'd said to the whole church here, I'd say, friends, today we're going to spend the whole day at church, and what we're going to do is we're going to cry out to God until He comes. We are going to repent and confess our sins to Him, and we're going to tell Him how far we've turned away from Him, and we've sought all kinds of things, worldliness and money and business, and even the pride that we have in the ministry. And we are going to, together, as friends and brethren in the Lord, we are going to turn to Him in repentance, and we're going to spend the whole day doing that. Can I tell you that 90% of you will be upset with me if I said that? You would be bored. You don't want to spend the whole day seeking God and chasing Him out and asking Him to have mercy on us. You would be absolutely bored. 30 minutes, that's it, and I'm out. And with that, let's turn to Psalm 85. And I'll read through it very slowly and break down some things which we can draw from the time of Israel after they had returned from Babylonian exile. Verses 1 to 3, You, Lord, showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob
and you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all of their sins, and you set aside all of your wrath, and you turn from your fierce anger. They're saying, oh God, you were so good to us. We remember those times, oh God, when we had been in Babylonian exile for 70 years, and we had been under the bondage of the Babylonians, and they had made us slaves, and we had worked so hard. And we remember how you restored us, O God. And that was a precious time. Notice down in verse 2 to 3 with me. What are they crying about? Are they crying about their labors in Babylon? Are they saying, oh, it was so hard? What was the point of pain? What was the point of conflict? You know what the point of conflict was? It's that the wrath of God was on them. And now they are singing and rejoicing, remembering. Not that they were in slavery. Not that they were in poverty, but that the wrath of God which was on them has been lifted. And this was the reason why they rejoiced. This wrath was removed. As I was preparing here and pondering these few verses, I wondered what it is. I know some of you have, but I wondered about some of you. If you have ever been under Babylonian rule, as it were. And I speak spiritually. I wonder if any of you know what it is to have been under the wrath of God. You say, Ryan, I was saved when I was 10 years old. No, I didn't ask you that. I asked, what if you know what it means to be under the wrath of God? What have we been saved from? I remember those days. I was in university, and for about 6 months, friends, the wrath of God was so strong upon me that I couldn't sleep at night, and all I could sense was the wrath of God which was poured out upon me. And I remember the clouds, thinking even these clouds look upon me with judgment. And I sometimes even trembled when I was walking to the shops, thinking that the ground might open and swallow me up. Because I was so vile to man and so vile to God. And I wonder if many of you here have never realized what it means to be under wrath. This constant sense that the judgment of God is upon me because I have offended this blessed being. And not only that, it's upon me, but he is right. He is right. I agreed with God. That was the funny thing. I agreed with God. He's right. And this great sense that I must stand before my Maker and I'm not right with Him. And the wrath of God is upon me. So Ryan, the wrath of God is not upon me, it's upon the unbelievers. Not upon me. My friends, if you've never been under the wrath of God, what have you been saved from? Did a strong man ever go to the doctor? Did a man who was not drowning ever cry out for help? One of the blinding forces of Satan is to make us feel a sense that we are secure because we are amongst the people, or because we come from some certain privilege or background, and he keeps away the notion of God's wrath very far. Because I tell you, dear friends, if we knew that we were under the wrath of God, we would be running to a Savior for refuge. And so, my friends, don't tell me that you're alive in Christ when you've never known what it is to be dead in your sins. Don't tell me that you've been born of God when you've never known what it is to be under conscious wrath that has been poured out and due for you. One of the hallmarks of revival is this. When the Spirit of God sets in amongst us, He comes to convict of sin and judgment and righteousness. He comes to uproot. He comes to uproot us, and we sense that we have offended the blessed God who made us and has loved us and given us everything in this world. this great sense that we are undone, this great sense that we are under wrath, and this great sense of turning to God for mercy, because we realize how desperate we are. And you who know Him, you who love Him, you remember verses 1 to 3, right? Those first days when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and He was all that you wanted, hey? The sun shone, and you danced, and you seemed that you could, or you thought that you could go through any trial, because He was with you, and all you wanted was His friendship, and all you sought was communion with Christ. And you were, His Word was your staple diet, and all you wanted to do was not to work, not to be with friends, but you wanted to be in His Word, and seek Him, and be with Him. You remember those days, don't you? How sweet those days were. And the rain rained, and you danced, and the sun shone upon your head, because you sensed that the Son of God had paid for my sins, and there was great joy, and uproaring with laughter, and rejoicing, and praising. And this is what happens to the people of God. It happened in the time of exile when they were restored. And it happens to us again. Verses 1 to 3, they rejoiced because God had had mercy on them. And verses 4 to 7, they started to forget what God had done. They started to become busy. They started to build up the land of Judah and raise up these skyscrapers. And they started to build homes and get comfortable. And they had forgot where they had been. They forgot who they were, and they forgot what God had done. And so they became cold and heartless, and they became filled with sin. And this is exactly what the sons of Korah are crying out to us. Look with me here, verse 5, verses 4 to 7. Restore us again, God our Savior, and put away your displeasure towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? These are the longings of a broken man. You know what he's crying? He's saying, God, do it again. Do it again. Come again, O God, and restore us. Forgive us and revive us. We remember those days, O God. We remember those days when we came back from Babylon and we sang along the way. Though we had nothing, yet we had you, and you had restored us, and we knew that we were right with you. O God, won't you do it again? My friends, this is the cry of a repentant man, the cry of a repentant woman. Do you know who it is we've sinned against? It's not a tyrant. It's not a dictator. You know, to sin against a dictator or a tyrant would be one thing. But to sin against a gracious and good and kind and loving God. You imagine the child with a cruel father. The father's a drunkard and he always beats his child. For the child to rebel against the father, you would almost say to that child, well, daddy deserved it. But can you imagine the father that is good and loving and gracious and tender towards his child, and for his child to rebel against him? And he would say to him, he deserved it. My friends, it's not an angry tyrant that we've sinned against. It's a God who has come in grace, who has wrapped himself in flesh, and he has come, and he's come for you and for me. Let me tell you how he's been good to me. As the ground was about to swallow me up, and the angels were about to pronounce the judgment on my court case, and all of heaven was about to shout out, cast out Ryan, take him out, he has no home in this place. And there the Lord Jesus said, wait. Wait. And there he came. And he wrapped himself in flesh. All the law that I had broken. There he came, fulfilling it. For me and in my place. And as the vials of God's wrath were drawn, and they were drawn in the syringe, only to be injected into me, that I would suffer the unspeakable anguish of hell and eternity. And the Lord Jesus said, Father, strike the shepherd. Strike me. Strike me. And he went to my place. You know, he did that for me. I told you about his love for me. He saw me ruined in the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all. He saved me from my lost estate. His loving kindness, oh how great. Now you tell me, friends, is that not great love? Did not the Savior love you, Ryan? Now imagine I turned against him. Imagine I forgot him. And I went off on my own way, and that's exactly what I did. That's exactly what I did. And did he give up with me? No. He came, and he sought me. When all I could do, like a silly sheep, was go astray. And he came and he drew me to himself. And it's his love that's led me to repentance. Friends, I wish you could know the love of the Savior. I just wish you would know it. That you would see how vile you are. And then you would see how great is his love. I don't want to preach to you today, friends. I want to speak to you as friends. And I want to exhort you as dear brothers and sisters whom I love. When did you last ask the Holy Spirit not to leave you? When did you have a great sense that if he leaves me, I will be lost forever? When did you last have communion with the Lord Jesus, with that man? I'm not saying when did you last recite doctrine? When did you last tell me about the gospel? No. When did you last have communion with that man who is in heaven? He is a man to be had communion with. When did you last have communion with him for 30 minutes? When did you last pray to him? Behold to say. It was a couple of weeks ago, and I shared with, I think it was my wife, and I shared and I said, Sammy, I think it's the first time I've prayed in months. Because I've been away, I've been distracted, I've been too busy. And I haven't prayed to my Savior and had communion with him in months. And he came to me. I'm not asking if you've been baptized. I'm not asking if you're sound in doctrine. I'm not asking even if you're a church member. Friends, what is the dinner plate without the meat on it? No, we want that man in heaven. And unless you hold communion with him, everything that you do in your religious life, it's of no value, no profit. You know that great old hymn? The hymn writer said, Lord Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far your face to see and in your presence rest. One of the hallmarks of revival is the people rejoicing God. Look at verse 6. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? What is the chief end of revival? It's that we would rejoice in God. We would enjoy God. Now I know this is some strange language to some of you. When I say, have you enjoyed God? You know how to enjoy a cake? You know how to enjoy your lunch? You know how to enjoy friends? But my dear friends, do you know how to enjoy God? I fear that some of you are more likely to enjoy a rock than to enjoy God. because you're so dead to Him? Have you enjoyed God? But some of you cannot enjoy Him because you do not know Him, and therefore you do not know what to enjoy. You remember our Lord Jesus when He said, "O Father, this is eternal life, that they might know You and they might know Me." You say, "Ryan, I long to go to heaven." Friends, what is the business of heaven? Do you know what is the business of heaven? It's to know Him and to enjoy Him. That's the business of heaven. But you're not able to pray and hold communion with Him for 30 minutes and you want to go to heaven. I fear that heaven would be very boring for some of you. And for you who are repentant, I don't want to leave you here wounded, friends. It's not my desire to wound you and walk away. For you who are repentant, verse 7, "Show us Your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us Your salvation." He doesn't say, "Tell us about Your love, O Lord." No, that's too far away. He wants to be more personal. "Hey, show us, Lord. Show us closer." You know that great old hymn, "Nearer, my God, to Thee, nearer to Thee, even though it be a cross." Do you know, my dear friends, that faith has eyes to see what happens when God sets in and there's revival taking place? God comes to show us that He has loved us. And because He's loved us, we bask in that security. And nothing can take that away from us. And there's this great sense of the being of God, the reality of God in all of His glory. And we realize, actually, He is, and we are brought to see Him by faith. Do you know the assurance of His love? The assurance that His love brings? You remember the book of Job. He did not say that, "I hope my Redeemer lives." He said, "I know my Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer lives." And my dear friends, for you who are troubled, for you who are seeking His face, you must know that He lives. And in the end, He will stand on the earth. So verse 1 to 7 is the sinner's cry to God. Verse 8 to 13 is God's reply to us. And what will He say to us? What is His word to us? Look in verse 8 there. "I will listen to what God the Lord says." So now this is the Lord's reply. What is the first thing that He tells us? He tells us in verse 9 that His salvation is near. In Romans 10, we had just read this morning about the nearness of God's salvation. His salvation is near. What does He mean by that? What He means is that a Savior has been provided for us. There is a Savior that has been provided for us. The second thing that He tells us is that righteousness and peace kiss each other. And I think you know this is the problem of all of Scripture. They call it the divine dilemma. And the question is this: how can a righteous and holy and just God be reconciled to a bunch of rebels like you and me and still be righteous? It's the question. How can righteousness and peace kiss each other? Isn't that our great need, dear friends? It's peace with God, is it not? So how can these things happen? How can righteousness and peace kiss each other? They sound so opposed to each other, because you and me, our great problem is that God is righteous. And therefore, how can we have peace with a righteous God when we have broken all of His laws? And so there's a few options, and I want you to just walk with me down these few options and let's address and ask and see if they would work. Well, the first one is for God to simply forgive you your sins. Is that possible? You often hear saying, "The Lord forgive you." Every time, you know, I work with the Somali people, and every time a Somali man dies or a woman dies, they say, "Allah ku afio." It means, "May God forgive him." Well, that's not possible, because the Lord said in Exodus chapter 34 that He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And He visits the sin of His people. And so how can God be righteous and just and holy and yet still have mercy on us while maintaining his righteousness? It's the question of all scripture. It's the problem of all scripture, the divine dilemma. The second thing that may be an option to consider is, can God just forget about our sins? Like, can he just blot them out? Can he just ignore them? No, he's not. He cannot. He's all knowing. That's who God is. He's all knowing. He cannot pass over sin. He must visit it. The third one is, Ryan, is there something I can do? Because I need peace with God. What can I do? Can I become a church member? Can I be baptized? Ryan, I'll even go into the ministry, or I'll follow you on the mission field. No, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. That's not how the court works. When you stand before the judge in the courtroom, he doesn't ask if you're a good person. He asks, have you kept or broken the law? Are you guilty on these points? And the answer is yes or no. And if you're guilty, for him to be just and righteous, there must be a judgment appropriate and fitting to the crime. That's exactly how the courts of justice work. Can you imagine that I kill Brother Jolin over here, and there's Barbara and there's his whole family, and they gather together to take me to court, and the judge says, because I'm so good and so loving and so just, I just forgive you. Everyone will stand up and they say, no. Where's the payment? Where is the payment? And so the question, my dear friends, because we know it's not possible for God to forgive our sins, because we know he cannot ignore them, number two, and because we know that we cannot do something to atone for our sins, the question is this: who will make the payment for us? Who will make this payment? As we've drawn up all of the wrath of God, and it's in the bow ready to be shot, who will make this payment for us? Who will drink the cup? And you know what the Lord says in verses 8 to 13? It can be summed up in this: I have given my son for you. Now believe on him. You remember the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's in anguish. And he's in anguish, and it just broke me this morning, and I was thinking, I'm so dressed nicely for church. And he was stained with blood, my Savior. And there he said, Father, I will do it. I will make payment for sin. Bring in all those debts for Ryan. Let me see them, Father. And in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, he considers the cross. Whether he will drink the cup of the wrath of God that is to be poured out on you and me, or whether he will pass it by. And eventually he cries out and he signs it off and he says, my Father, not my will, but yours be done. And you know what he did, my dear friends? He drank that cup. He drank that cup. Have you ever thanked him for drinking the cup? Oh, you thank him because you got a job and you got a land and you got a... I don't care about those things. Have you thanked him because he drank the cup for you, your dear Savior and mine? My salvation is near, says the Lord. But Lord Jesus, I'm a poor and evil man. I'm the worst man in this congregation today. Hear his word, it's not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come for the righteous, but for sinners. But Lord, I tremble to come because I'm the worst man. I can see that you have mercy on others, but not for me, I'm the worst. The Lord Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will not cast away. Friends, have you ever come to Christ under desperation because you saw that you are under wrath? Not the unbeliever, not the drunkard, but you. Yes, you, and you, and you. Have you ever come to Christ because you saw how desperate was your condition? I'm not asking you today here if you're a Christian. No, I won't ask that. I won't ask that question. I'm not asking you today if you explain the gospel to me. The devil can do that. I'm asking you if you know that man. Not even do you know about him. Do you know him? Have you closed with him? Can you say that he is mine and I am his? My beloved Jesus is mine, as we sang. And so verse 7, Lord, show us your unfailing love. As though the Lord would look down and say, look at my son. Look at my son. Look unto me, you entered the earth, and be saved. For I am God and there is no other. Does God live in you? You'd remember the parable in Matthew 22 of the wedding banquet. And there's this great banquet in heaven. And many people are attended to the wedding. And you know what happened? Is there was one man in that banquet amongst that crowd, and he had the wrong clothes. He didn't have his wedding clothes. And he had obviously jumped in over the wall, and he had come in through the back door, and he thought, hey, I'm here. I'm at the wedding. And you know what the Lord Jesus said to him? He looked at him and he said, my friend, how did you get here? How did you get here? Cast that man out. My friends, did you come in the right way? Did you come to Jesus because you wanted money or help? Or did you come to him because you saw that you were under wrath and you so desperately needed a Savior? Which way have you come in, my dear friends? Have you come in through the front door? And in closing, because I must end now. I don't know how it is with you, my beloved, but as for me, I'm a poor and needy man. And this word is so precious to me. But I'm not done seeking him, and I'm not done tracking him, and finding out his glory and his love for me. I have already begun. For you who are repentant, can I offer you a word of comfort? That his salvation is near. His salvation is near. But I know there's some of you here who are hypocrites. You're self-righteous. You only know the word of God, but you don't know the God who gave us his word. I'm not going to preach to you or shout at you, but I'm just going to exhort you and remind you that you're storing up wrath for yourselves on that final day to be unleashed. Repent. Repent and cry out to Christ until you know personally that he has paid for your sins. You must know him personally, friends. It's not enough for the church to call upon him. You yourself, as long as you're an individual, you must know him and close with him and have union with the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the rock of refuge and safety from the storm. Now there's two kinds of repentance as we come to the end. The one kind of repentance leads to life, and the other kind leads to death. The one repentance has to do with self. It's all about me. It's the preservation of my own life. This is why on their deathbed, everyone's crying out to God to have mercy. They fear hell, they fear judgment, and they cry out. They want to preserve their own life, and so they cry out to God. Either they're sorry for what they've done, because they know it's going to bring harm upon themselves. It's a self-centered repentance. It has nothing to do with God. This was the repentance of Judas Iscariot. His reputation had been blown up in a puff of smoke as he sold the Lord Jesus for 30 coins. Silver coins. This is the repentance that leads to death. The second repentance has to do with God. The sorrow comes from realizing that it is him that we have sinned against. It is the Savior that we have sinned against. And this repentance has to focus and do with God. It's centered on God. This was the repentance of the Apostle Peter. After 3 years of loving communion and sweet fellowship with the Savior, and he said and he denied that he knew the Lord Jesus 3 times. And he was broken in repentance. It had to do with him. He said, he's been so good to me. How could I do this? It centers on him, on Christ, and not on ourselves. You know, there's a story, I'll tell you a story, of a slave woman. You would know about the African slave trade and how they used to send slaves to America. And these slaves would arrive on the shores of America. They'd leave West Africa and they would arrive on the shores of America. And they would stand on the docks all chained up, and there they would go and stand one next to the other. And there were the strong men, and they were bid for a high price, and the masters would come down to the docks that the ship came in, and they would barter for these guys like an auction, and they would put in a price. No, he's strong and big, and I want him because he can work on my estate. And you know what there was? This particular day, there was a poor woman. She was frail and old and considered good for nothing. And there she was on the side of the dock at the end of the row. And there was this man. And the story goes like this, it's a true story, that this man came up to this woman. No one was bidding for her. No one had put down a bid. And this man said to this woman, he paid an enormous sum for her. And when he had paid that sum, the lady looked up to him and said, "Master, where are we going?" And you know what the master said? He said, "I bought you to free you. You can go now. You don't have to serve me, you can go now." And you know what that woman said? She said, "If this is the way that you have loved me, then I will follow you wherever you go. So please let me come with you." And my dear friend, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ comes to do in the hearts of sinful people. Some of you have been truly delivered from the wrath of God, no doubt. And you sang those songs as you walked back on your pilgrimage. But maybe some of you have become cold and worldly. You're the children of God, but you have become busy. Too much business, too much money, too much distraction. Restore us again, God our Savior, and put away your displeasure towards us. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Come back, friends. Let's come together to this God who has saved us and brought us out of exile. Now my pain here, as I end, is that I know that many of you are just going to go out here and forget about this. And you're just going to entertain yourselves this day with distractions, which is exactly what the devil wants to do to you. Can I encourage you to go and get away today? When we're done, go and get alone. And write down your sins on a paper and start to confess them. Say, "Lord, restore me. Lord, revive me. Lord, come back to me." And I can give you 1,000 promises to let you know that he will come. Today is a day that when we can seek him. There will be a coming a day when it's too late. But thank God that it's not today. Today is a day that we can seek him. Get alone until he saves you and he revives your heart. And you can say with a clear conscience that my first love is the Lord Jesus Christ. "Lord, take my money. Take whatever I have. But just give me you. Come back to me with your presence." Hand over to the music team. Thank you, brother.